We're in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Before we get into chapter 2, I want to give you a little overview of Ephesians. The theme verse of Ephesians is 4:1, and that's up there at the top. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Okay, first of all, he is sharing the vocation. He's talking about the vocation, the calling, the glories of it, the benefits of it. But the theme of the book is, here's all the blessings promised. Here's the glory of what's offered to you, the glory of your calling, okay? Now, I want to beseech you, based on that you walk worthy of such a calling. Romans is the same. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that we have just discussed, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, in all of Paul's epistles, you'll find this similar pattern. First, we're going to talk about what you get and what you are and what's available in Christ. And then we're going to talk about the corresponding responsibility. So the theme verse here, I want you to notice a few things. That the word vocation is klesis, calling. And then wherewith ye are kaleo, called forth. The word kaleo is very closely related to the klesis, as you can see. Klesis is a shorter form of kaleo, all right? So these are very closely related words, obviously. The calling and the called should be. Now, the word church that we use is ekklesia. You see that clay in there? It's a calling out, an assembly that is called out, all right? So, we have a calling. The word is also used for an invitation. There is a great invitation. And when we respond to that invitation, we become the called ones. When we gather together and assemble, we are the called assembly. That's what the church is. The assembly of the ones who are called and have responded to the call and have become the called. Because responding to the invitation makes you those who were the invited. All right? Now, understand, in the Old Testament, Psalm 89:5, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. The Hebrew Bible, when translated into the Greek, called the Septuagint, they translated that Hebrew word congregation by the word ekklesia. That was long before Jesus arrived on the scene. The word church is not just the New Testament organization, a brand new thing. It's not a new thought. The congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament is also referred to as his church, his assembly, the called out assembly. In Matthew 22:14 that we're going to look at here, for many are kletos, called, but few are eklektos, elected. That's also closely related. You can expect that the apostles will use these terms the same way they were already used in the scriptures. They had the Septuagint, and they knew when they used the word ekklesia that this was a word that went back to the assembly in the synagogue, went back to the congregation of the Lord in the temple, way back there. It wasn't just a New Testament invention, okay? It wasn't a new idea. Turn to Matthew 22. The calling is what? Called to a mansion in heaven. Well, that can be a part of it. And the term mansion that they use is not what we think of as a mansion. You're not getting the biggest, best house you can find in Better Homes and Gardens, and you're going to order that for heaven, okay? In heaven, in my Father's house, are many dwellings. Do you know the word mansion? Years past, the pastor's house that was, you know, he was the pastor of the church. He also got to live in the manse. Okay? It was a term that meant the house. We call it a different term now, and it's right on the tip of my tongue. But there's a house that he was given for his place to stay while he was being the pastor of that church. They used to call it the manse. Well, the word mansion doesn't mean a castle, a huge, glorious house. It means a dwelling place. And so Jesus used it in that way. And this idea of, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, but I've got a mansion, that's a false concept for covetous people. Uh-huh. Okay? In Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. I just thought of that word. You know, you see your computer, you bring up a program, that little thing is spinning, and then finally it comes up. Well, mine finally came up. It's a parsonage is what we call it today. Anyhow, let's go back. Verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. What is this about? Who's the king? The king is God. The marriage is for his son. It's the Messiah calling forth the bride. All right? Now, in this parable, you are invited to the wedding. In reality, you are invited to be a part of the bride. But this illustrates the situation there. Israel were those to whom the promises pertained. Romans 11, Romans 9. So he says here, they were called to the wedding, come unto the marriage, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers. That was AD 70. And burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. But they which were bidden, those who were originally in the guest list, were not worthy, which was the nation of Israel as a nation. There were thousands of Jews that believed, but the nation as a whole did not. Then saith he to his servant, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. That was the Gentiles. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. So he was the called. He came, but he did not come the way he was supposed to come. He did not follow the program. He did not abide by the terms of the invitation. The calling was connected to conditions. The calling was connected to responsibilities. He did not abide by those conditions and responsibilities. And the king saw him there, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are kletos, but few are eklektos. Now, Jesus just illustrated what these words mean. Why on earth do people run to Ephesians and use them contrary to the obvious teaching of Jesus Christ? Did the apostles teach what Jesus taught them faithfully? Then you can't interpret or define their terms different than what Jesus taught.
Right.
And yet that's what Protestantism does. That's what Calvinists do. Calvinists do not use the word called or elected in the way Jesus just told them to. They say, well, you're elected for the foundation of the world. No, the program was chosen before the foundation of this age. We went through all that, okay? You as an individual, okay, the original guest list was formed way back there with Abraham. His children were supposed to be on it. The ones who were working the program were the one to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, so the Jew was invited first to the wedding. The wedding was planned in the Garden of Eden when he said the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. So all of this was planned before the foundation of this age, back in the garden, before this present age, all right? It was planned before the Mosaic Covenant. It was planned before the sacrifices began. It was planned before circumcision began. Now, Jesus is coming and saying, the wedding is ready, come, now is the time. But the wedding had already been planned. The original guest list and those who would be on it was already pre-planned. And the fact that if they didn't come, the Gentiles would be called was all in the plans. So the king had this all lined out. Expect the apostles to use these terms the same as Jesus did. You say, well, you know, the Bible's mysterious and you've got to be a theologian to figure it out. No, you just got to be respecting what you've already been told to figure it out. Respect what Jesus said. He used those very Greek words. He illustrated how they fit. Follow it. Mm-hmm. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. Theologians, though, who are energized by the devil, like to make everything mysterious and hard to understand. And they write big books. And it's like, well, I couldn't read all that. I can't understand that. And it's like, just do what we say. When the devil is deceiving the whole world, he's not going to do it elementary level. He's going to do it collegiate. He's high tech, okay? He's got big things going. His goal is to deceive the whole world. And Jesus said his deceptions will be so bad, so subtle, that if it were possible, he would totally undo the plan of God, the very elect. In other words, there would be no bride of Christ. Everybody would be deceived, and there would be no one left when Jesus blew the trumpet. He said, if that were possible. But God knows that those who want the truth, there's light on their path. Okay? And God is always there. If you say, Lord, I really want to know the truth on this subject, he will make sure you find the truth on that subject. But you've got to really be wanting it. You can't just be haphazard about it. And first time you get somebody to answer you, you get all comfortable and settled down. That's not going to work. So the call is to reconciliation with God. Those people who came to the wedding were called to come and be a part of this in line with the rules of the household. The calling of God, salvation, all of this has to do with you reconciling your mind, your heart, your will, your emotions, your preferences, your want to, everything totally reconciled to God. God is not reconciling to you. You have to reconcile to God. Okay? Now, if that isn't top priority in your life, then you're not on the narrow road yet.
Right.
You're lost. If you've got some other goal for whatever you do, whatever you believe, whatever you say, and it's not me reconciling completely with God in total agreement, totally conformed to the image of his son, you say, well, how do I know exactly what? Look at Jesus. Jesus was totally reconciled to the Father. He was in line with the Father. And so when we are conformed to the image of his son, we are reconciled to God. In Luke's version of Matthew 22 parable there, they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, I bought a piece of ground. Another said, I've bought a 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go approve them. Another said, I've married a wife and I'm totally can't come. But all these things were not bad things. Buying land, buying oxen, marrying a wife. None of that was bad. Those were all good things. It doesn't matter how good what you're doing is, if it hinders you or you use it as an excuse not to reconcile 100% with God, then you're in the same camp with those who totally rejected him and killed his servants and wouldn't follow. Okay? Now, I want to illustrate in the book of Ephesians how the calling is directly connected with your responsibility in light of the calling. The invitation to a privileged position has accompanying responsibility. And that you'll see here. Okay, let's just look at this. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. But in 4:1, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, what if you don't do this? Look at Matthew 18, 35. That guy's forgiveness was revoked, and he said, so shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his brother. Okay? So, in Christ, positionally, see what the typical nominal Christian church out there does, okay? They go to Ephesians, and they say, the most important thing is for you to understand who you are in Christ. You need to understand positionally who you are and what Christ has done for you. And it's all by grace, nothing you could do, but Jesus has done this. And they talk about all these things. You are seated in the heavenlies. You are forgiven. You are of the righteousness of Christ. They talk about all these things as though it comes by praying that prayer. And once you get it, you can't lose it. And you don't have to maintain it. And there's nothing, none of the responsibilities connected with being a Christian can ever undo the fact of your being saved. Salvation is a done deal. They want to say it's done. It's not due. Don't. It's not D-O. It's D-O-N-E. You know, they get on the radio. They sound so pious and act like they're glorifying God. But if you read the terms of the covenant, you learn that yes, you are forgiven when you are in Christ. When you've repented and you come to Christ, forgiveness of sins is an incredible, glorious blessing. But there's a responsibility in there. You've got to also forgive. You've got to act according to this calling. You've called to reconcile with God. If God does this, you've got to also do it the way He has taught you. Here in Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Then in 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. So we're adopted. You got to act like you're adopted.
Amen.
You've got to act like you're living in the household of God.
Right.
Okay? Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So, God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. How glorious is that? But you've got to act upon it. You've got to live like it. You want to come into the household of God? There are rules in the household of God. And when you refuse to maintain the blessings of the calling, you lose that position.
Right.
Ephesians 1:13. In whom also ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. But then in 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What is Paul, the writer of Ephesians, tell us in Romans 8:13? For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, what a glorious gift and blessing of this calling. But it's not without responsibility. Okay? Here, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. See then, verse 5:15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So, just as an overview, before we get into Ephesians 2, you can read Ephesians anytime. We're not here just to read through it. We're here to discuss it. It's not just about people acknowledging their great position in Christ. See, the religious psychologist says, if I can take this Christian and tell them how important he is to God, how much God loves him, the great position he has, I'm hoping that maybe he'll straighten up just because he feels so important and loved. The ideology is that, it goes back to Marxism. Marxism and this woke ideology teaches that man is not inherently sinful or evil. They just do what they do because they are oppressed. And it's the oppressor's fault. Those white people, you know, they're the oppressors. And all the dark-skinned people are the oppressed. And it doesn't matter if history proves it's been both ways, back and forth. You know, when the when there were black slaves in the colonies, there were more white slaves on the Barbary Coast than there were black slaves in America. Okay? Fact of history. So, just acknowledging, just taking this little urchin off the street, dressing him all up, cleaning him up, and putting him up here at the king's table is not necessarily going to change his heart and mind. Okay? That's what they're hoping. They're saying, well, if we tell these people how glorious they are in Christ, then they'll stop their sin. Not if you don't tell them the responsibility they have to maintain that and to obtain it to begin with. Okay? In other words, you think your psychology is smarter than Paul and the Holy Ghost and the Bible. God never used that psychology anywhere. He tells us, you got to repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, and then this is the glories that are awaiting you if you do what you're supposed to do, and at the same time, be careful to maintain good works. Be careful to live like it or you will lose it. Okay, Ephesians 2:1. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked. Hold it. Didn't he just say they were dead? Now he says ye walked. You talk to the Calvinists and they say, but we were dead in sin. Like, I can't do anything. He says, well, you're dead in sin, you can walk. Dead in sin. And in fact, in Romans 6:11, it says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Okay, so if I obey that verse, I'm now dead unto sin and alive to God. Can I sin? Can I still sin? Of course you can. Being dead to sin means I've renounced it. I'm focused on God, and therefore my attention, as far as my attention's concerned, I am not focusing on that. I am dead to it. I've renounced it. I've slammed that door.
Right.
All right? So when I was dead in sin, it's because I had slammed the door to God.
Right.
And you have the quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The rebel thinks, I'm doing my own thing. I'm my own man. I'm a man now. I'm over 18. As a woman or a man, and I'm going to do my own thing. I got news for you. You're a speck on a planet. You're not big enough to do your own thing. There are forces that affect you. If you don't hide under the shadow of his wings, you will be drawn and led by other spirits who lead you and talk to you, and you will be deceived, and you will do it, and you'll think, I'm doing my own thing. You're not big enough. There are forces out there far bigger than we are. We need to run to God and say, Lord, work in me to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Otherwise, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience is going to work in you to will and do of his good pleasure. Mm-hmm. And all you can do is run to one or be led by the other. You're not big enough to just go out there and be your own man. There's demons. There's incredible powers out there. The powers... of darkness. The Bible says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Without the armor of God, without the power of God that he has given you, you will not stand. You will be led away with the error of the wicked and deceived, but it will be your own choice, understand. It's not against your will. It's along with your will. But it's like this. So my parents say, stay out of the mud hole. But I want to be my own man. So I'm going to go play in the mud hole. Next thing you know, I'm stuck. Next thing you know, I can't get out. Is it my fault? I can't get out. It's not my fault. No, it is your fault. You went in. Just because you got in a situation where now you can't get out and you have to call for mom and dad doesn't mean you're not at fault. You come into deception because you reject light. Now you're in deception, and someday you can say, well, I didn't realize I was deceived, but you did reject light in order to get there.
Right. Pay attention.
Okay. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conduct, is what that word means, conversation. Among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lusts, the unlawful appetites of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were all there. You've been there. Did you repent of that? Have you renounced it? Do you fight against it? Do you hate it? Do you war against it? You say, Brother Mark, I never really experienced that. No, then you're deceived. Among whom we all had our conduct in times past. Okay? Do you realize that you are by nature children of wrath? You have to repent of that and ask God to give you a new nature. You have to turn from that. You have to run from that. You have to reject that. It's not, if you say, well, I've just been doing what I like. Okay, your liker is what we're talking about here. The liker, the wanter, the desires of a carnal man makes you a child of wrath. You've got to repent of your wanter, your what you like or don't like. You've got to repent of me, and you've got to submit to His will and want Him to give you a new nature so you can be conformed to the image of His Son. That's reconciling with God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Okay, in Romans 5:6 it says this. For when we were yet without strength. Now the Calvinists want to say, oh, there, inability. Listen to the whole thing. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God says it's ungodly, okay? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, trespassers, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved. You understand the verb tenses there? Once you become reconciled to God, it's not all over. It says here, much more than being now justified by His blood, that's reconciled, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Obviously, as our high priest. Okay? Obviously, the time when you got reconciled didn't end all your responsibilities. Now, the fact is, yet without strength is the same when he says we were dead in sins. It doesn't mean without strength to sin. It doesn't mean I'm so dead I can't walk in sin. He just said the opposite. It means that when I am apart from God, banished from God, I am in my sin. I'm under the sentence of death. I have no strength to redeem myself. I have no strength to atone for my sin. I am without God, hopeless and without God in the world, is what he'll say later on as we read, okay? So, as Gentiles, they had no atonement. As the ungodly, they were trespassers. They were under the sentence of death. And even when we were under the sentence of death, even when we were hopelessly condemned, Christ died for us. Verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Okay? So by grace ye are saved is talking about the fact that God provided an atonement, a propitiation. He provided a path of reconciliation while we were hopelessly condemned and under the sentence of death. He provided a path. Now, you say, but it says that he quickened us together. Yes, it says that. And if you read everything Paul said, you find that that happened when he preached, repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. When you received that light on your path, God gave you grace, as he gives to all men, to respond to that light. God gives everyone the possibility of responding to his light. They have gracious ability to repent. Every man has it. The Spirit of God is striving with all men, and everyone has the ability to respond to the light and repent. When they do that, then God will consistently enliven them in Christ, and they will be born again, born from above, and reconciled with God. In Christ, there's a lot of wonderful things with those in Christ, but you got to search the scriptures and say, how do you get there? How do you get from hopeless, condemned, to in Christ? Well, Paul illustrates it numerous times. Romans 7 is an illustration of the struggle of someone who is without strength. That which I do, I would not, and that which I would not, that I do. That person is convicted. They cannot atone for their sin. They cannot regenerate themselves. They cannot propitiate God. They are dead in their sin. And they come to a place where they say, oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this what? Death. Okay, they understand. But then they come into Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They have been regenerated. First they had to come to, oh wretched man that I am. First they had to come under the conviction of the law and break and call out to God for deliverance, and then they could be delivered. And now we find in Romans 8, you have a similar struggle, but it's not a struggle in defeat. It's a struggle to victory. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's different than Romans 7. Romans 7, they don't have the Spirit giving them the power to mortify the deeds of the body. They are brought under the deeds of the body and defeated. In Romans 8, you have the power to fight that same battle and win. And that's what you have to be doing if you want to live. Okay? So, quickened us together with Christ, Romans 8. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ, we have hope of eternal inheritance. Positioned in Christ, we have all kinds of blessings and promises. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Couple things you need to notice. Ages to come, worlds to come, eons to come. God has worlds, ages planned to come. In those future ages, he's going to take this age as a demonstration. We're going to be able to look back at his exceeding grace that he had on mankind. After the fall. I don't know. It would be wonderful if we could go watch the history in full color, you know, the life of Abraham and so forth, whatever, and be, you know, just get the inside story on everything. But God is going to use this age, Genesis to Revelation, okay, as a display. He's going to show forth how man fell and how he planned this redemption, how he worked this out through Christ and through all the different stages of, first of all, he called Abraham. He found someone who would listen. He made promises to Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, made a nation of Abraham, and then he made a covenant with this nation whereby they would demonstrate an earthly priesthood. So that we would understand what priesthood was all about, so that we would understand what the sin offering was about, the little lamb, and he demonstrated all this through the nation of Israel. And then in the fullness of time, Christ came and set up the heavenly priesthood with his own blood and him as the high priest. Now, we didn't need the earthly priesthood anymore, We only needed it for instruction about how priesthood works, but we didn't need it operating anymore, okay? And God is going to display this in the ages to come to show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Now, how does that work in Calvinism? The only thing he would be displaying for future ages is that he predestined this whole thing, including every fall, every sin, every crime. How is that going to glorify God in future ages when we look back and we see this novel? It's not a good story. There's a lot of things I don't want my children to read in that story, right? And somehow, and God wrote it all, and everybody else was just passive puppets in the whole thing. And that's supposed to show his kindness and riches of his glory? No. All that's going to do is, in normal thinking minds, to look back on that and say it was all predestined and God did all this, we're going to wonder, what kind of God do we have? But when we look back on it, the way the Bible presents it, man fell of his own free will, and God labored to save all who would listen and gave his own son. He came down in the form of a man and died and provided a path of reconciliation and saved all who would reconcile. We're going to look at that and say, wow, we didn't deserve that. We all deserve damnation. We didn't deserve that. It helps when people think a little bit when they're studying the Bible, doesn't it? What kind of kindness is he going to show? He will show how appropriate he acted towards sinful man and how infinitely they offended him. He's going to show how great our trespass was and how great his mercy had to be to offer forgiveness for our incredible insult to his kindness. He will show us how he taught about priesthood and atonement through Moses' law. He will show us how his Spirit strove to convince people of their error and lead them to truth. He will show how his people were faithful witnesses and how they suffered martyrdom and how they suffered so and how he preserved the Bible in spite of men hating it, how he preserved his people in spite of men hating them. He's going to show all that. He's going to show how he upheld the missionary, and he upheld the martyr, and he upheld the preacher. He's going to show how he stood by them through their martyrdom. And now he's going to show how he's used that to give them incredible glory in the heavens. And we're going to say, he doeth all things well. What we would say there is, wow, I wish I could have suffered more for him. Because that would be a good investment. He rewards so wonderfully. I wish I could go back and have done more for his cause. God's grace. We talk, the Calvinists, the Protestants, they like to talk about grace. Paul, the apostle who's writing Ephesians, in Titus 2:11 said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." This is the reconciliation program. But I thought grace meant I didn't have to do anything. You've been listening to the devil. Mm-hmm. Verse 8, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace, okay? And in the Greek it would be, for by this grace, the grace that we've been talking about, the grace that he already explained, are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, let's explain this. By grace means you didn't provide it yourself. God didn't owe it to you. God did it out of the goodness of his heart, out of his own kindness, his favor that he's been talking about, by his grace. Now, say I have an enemy no fault of my own. He just doesn't like me. All right? Maybe because I'm a Christian or whatever. I find that he ran off in the ditch and rolled his car. Now, I don't owe him anything. He can't tell me that I owed him help because he knows he's been my enemy. He knows that he's been evil towards me. But I stop and I go over there. Out of the goodness of my heart, I go over there and I'm going to help him out. All right? I tell him, I say, look, I'm going to get you out of here. Just do exactly what I say and I'm going to help you out of here. Now, what if he says, you're my enemy. I don't trust you. I'm not going to do anything you say. I can't help him. Now, if he cooperates, if he puts his faith in me and does what I say, does that lessen the fact that what I'm doing is grace?
No.
Does it mean he's paying for it?
No.
Okay? So I'm helping him out. He does what I say. I help him out of this situation, and I have saved him. Now, but he said, no, you didn't save me. I worked too.
Nonsense.
Does the fact that he had to cooperate and work with me mean that it was not grace, it was by works? No, he could not get out of there by himself. He needed my help. I had to save the man. But it's only reasonable to think that he would cooperate, right?
Right.
Okay. There's a guy starving to death. He cannot get food on his own. I bring him a plate of spaghetti. And if it was Brother Jake and it had cheese on it, we might have a problem. But anyways, I bring him a plate of spaghetti, okay? Now, what if he refuses to eat it? Sorry, buddy, I can't save you. He says, well, I bet you poisoned it. You have to trust me. I'm bringing you some food. You're starving to death. You can't get food on your own. Trust me, this will save you. If he doesn't trust me, he's not going to eat it. But if he trusts me, if he puts his faith in me and eats the spaghetti, he said, well, I would thank you as though this was grace and mercy, except that I had to eat it. Like, what? Well, you know, if it was grace, then it would not be by works. And because I had to eat it, it was by works.
Nonsense.
Isn't that stupid? That's the same thing people do to God. Nope. He could not get it. Now, what is salvation by works? You get your own spaghetti.
Right.
That's salvation by works. You get yourself out of the car in the ditch. That's salvation by works. Works means that I can atone for my own sin without God. Mm-hmm. That I can rescue my soul from damnation without God. That's salvation by works. If God provides a remedy and I cooperate with him, that's not salvation by works. You say, but he said I had to do something. Duh.
Yeah.
The doctor gives you a prescription. He wants you to take it. Oh, so if I obey the doctor and take this prescription, that means I paid the doctor.
No.
What? Because you took the prescription, you opened the pill bottle, and you took what the doctor told you to take, you think that's paying the doctor? Well, you know, I would say that the doctor saved me, except that I'm the one that took the pills. It's like, who gave you the pills? Who gave you this prescription? Who diagnosed you? Who knew what you needed? Okay. Obviously, the guy in the ditch, by obeying and cooperating, does he save himself? Yes and no. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I thought it was a gift. You mean, if I repent and I continue in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and prayers, it's not a gift anymore. No, it is a gift. Okay? Well, but, okay, do you believe you saved yourself? Let me ask you this. Building the ark, did Noah save himself? Yes and no. Mm-hmm. These people could not get the Holy Ghost on their own. But they could certainly listen to the plan, cooperate with the Savior, repent and be baptized, and the Holy Ghost was a gift. But they couldn't do it any other way. They had to save themselves by obeying the gospel. Mm-hmm. Paul tells Timothy, by continuing in the doctrine, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The Protestant just had an aneurysm and fell over. Save yourself. The Bible's full of such exhortations. Mm-hmm. If Noah had not built the ark and put all that labor into it, he would not have been saved.
Right.
But the Bible says he was saved by faith and grace. Exactly. It was grace that told him a flood's coming. It was grace that told him how to build the ark. It's grace that gave him the ability to do so. It was faith that followed the grace. Faith responded to the grace. Faith responded to the light. So God saved him, and he saved himself by following the Savior. When Jesus says, come unto me. Oh, I can't work. It'd be salvation by works. Jesus said, come unto me. You got to do something.
Right.
For by grace are you saved through faith. It doesn't say grace alone, it says through faith. What is faith? Faith is that confidence that causes, read Hebrews 11. Every illustration of faith is an act of obedience.
Right.
That's what faith is. So we are saved by grace. The grace provides the spaghetti. The faith means I eat the spaghetti. Mm-hmm. Not of yourselves. Okay. What is, slide 3. What is not of yourselves? People say, well, the faith. The Calvinist says, it says, for by grace ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. God makes us believe faith is a gift of God. No, it's not what... Okay, the Greek disagrees. Okay? But whether are we to understand faith or salvation as being the gift of God? This question is answered by the Greek text. And you can read the Greek text if you like. By this grace ye are saved through faith, and this, tutu... This salvation, not of you, is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. The relative, tutu, this, which is in the neuter gender, cannot stand for pistive faith, which is in the feminine, but it has the whole sentence that goes before for its antecedent. Okay? That not of yourselves is not talking about faith. It's talking about this salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not like we're not dealing with something of, well, it's your interpretation or my interpretation. There's only one common sense, logical, accurate interpretation of such things.
Right.
Words have meaning. Mm-hmm. Verb tenses have meaning, okay? It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that salvation that we've just been describing, talking about, is not of yourselves. You didn't provide the sacrifice. You didn't make propitiation. You didn't design the path for reconciliation. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. It is the gift of God, not of works, is talking about the exact same thing that is not of yourselves. Salvation. Salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, is not of works. You didn't make the atonement. You didn't provide the spaghetti. You couldn't get out of the rolled over car by yourself. There had to be faith on your part to cooperate with the program. Mm-hmm. The whole Bible testifies. Now, it says, but it says, lest any man should boast. And if I ate the spaghetti that you gave me, I'd be over there boasting and say, wow, I saved myself by eating the spaghetti. Calvinists do this stuff, guys. Mm-hmm. I'm not making exaggeration. Nope. I'm not making a caricature of their doctrine. They do this stuff. They say that if I claimed that my faith was my own doing, that I believed of my own volition, that I'm stealing glory from God. That faith had to be a gift of God, or I'm robbing God of glory. Okay. If I tell you that after knowing my wife for as long as I've known her, I have total faith in her. I have put my complete faith in her. Who am I glorifying?
Her.
Am I glorifying me?
No.
Oh, you're boasting that you got faith. No, I'm glorifying her if I say I've got complete faith in my wife. That's glory to her.
Right.
And if I was a puppet, I'd be robbing glory from her. Understand?
Right.
If God makes people and says, okay, we're gonna make this little robot here, and this one's gonna believe me, and so when he believes me, that glorifies me, that's insanity, folks.
Right.
Okay. So in Jeremiah 9:24, but let him that glorieth glory in this. This is God speaking. Let him that boasteth boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. God delights when I boast in the Lord. When I say God is good, I believe him. I have faith in him. He's worthy of my faith. I'm not glorifying me.
Right.
I'm glorifying him.
Yes.
It's not hard, okay? 1 Corinthians 1:31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What are we glorying in? We're glorying in the fact that he's right, he's just, he's fair, he's loving, he's appropriate. And if I'm a robot, and I was predestined to say that, I'm robbing him of all the glory. If I have a free will, and I've decided this on my own, and I have the faith is my act, I bring glory to God. Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He's boasting. Okay, hold it. Either you are going to judge the apostle, or you're going to judge your own brain. If the apostle is doing this, and you say it's boasting, then you're wrong. If you say that it's the wrong kind of boasting, in other words, if you say that Paul is conflicting with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you're wrong. Can you accept that? Your brain is wrong. Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is totally consistent with Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 6. Can you accept that? The Calvinists can't. They think that their definition of the word is the only definition out there. That's why they're deceived. They want to be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, Paul says, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Synergism, okay, we talked about this. Was the grace of God with the others too? Could it have been with him in vain? Course. It could be with the others in vain. It could be with you in vain. God could give you grace in vain. But he says, God's grace in me was not in vain, but I labored. If I had not labored, the grace would be in vain. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. Yeah, he's working on us. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's not before ordained that I, the puppet, would do it. He's before ordained the terms of the covenant that I should walk in. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says, Paul says, we then as workers together with God, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That blows Calvinism totally away. Colossians 1:29, whereunto I also labor, striving, agonizimo, agonizing, striving, according to his working, the word where we get energy, energia, which worketh, which energizes in me mightily. So, Paul says, I labor, striving, cooperating, striving according to this energy which energizes me mightily. That's what the Bible teaches. But if I don't strive along with that energy that he provides, that energy will be in vain. Okay, I can harden my heart against that energy that he provides, the grace he provides. So, let's move on. Verse 11, Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore, remember that ye, Gentiles, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As a Gentile, you were on the other side of the partition. Unless you came into Judaism, you were without God, without hope, without a Savior, without a promise. So, here's the Gentile, the uncircumcision, and there's the Jews, called the circumcision. They had a promise of salvation because they were in covenant with God. If I, the Gentile, wanted to reconcile with God, I had to go into Judaism to reconcile with God. As a Gentile, I was totally alienated from the covenants of promise. I was alienated from the promise of atonement and all that. Now, I wanted to come to God. I had to come the way that God ordained. And it says here, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What did the blood of Christ do? By setting up a heavenly priesthood, the earthly arrangement that had to be set up to keep me to demonstrate earthly priesthood, you had to have a separate people, you had to have a nation, you had to have this set up to demonstrate earthly priesthood. Okay? So you could illustrate the heavenly priesthood. Now, once the heavenly priesthood is put in place and all these types and shadows are fulfilled and Christ becomes the Lamb, the priest, and the heavenly priesthood is now set up, this earthly arrangement that was necessary to demonstrate priesthood is no longer necessary. So the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, now can invite everybody to his heavenly priesthood. Okay? So what was done away? Moral law or ceremonial law?
Ceremonial.
Because the ceremonial arrangement here had to do with reconciliation with the Holy God. Now we're inviting everybody to reconcile with the Holy God. God hasn't changed. God is still holy.
Right.
Okay? The invitation now doesn't require the earthly illustration. Let's go on. Verse 14, for he is our peace. Between Jew and Gentile and God. He hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, into one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, or as Adam Clark tells us, rather than contained in ordinances, it means concerning ordinances. And Adam Clark says, concerning ordinances which law was made merely for the purpose of keeping the Jews a distinct people and pointing out the Son of God till he should come. When therefore the end of its institution was answered, it was no longer necessary, and Christ by his death abolished it. AD 70, God put a total stop to all sacrifices. Men had been sacrificing to God in type, picturing Christ, the Lamb of God, since Adam. Okay? In AD 70, it stopped. And there was no acceptable sacrifice could be made now to illustrate the Son of God. The sacrifice had been made. And it's incredible that now there is absolutely no sacrifice that God would accept because he has accepted Christ's sacrifice. For he is our peace. And that commandment contained in ordinances or concerning ordinances was the ceremonial law. It says here, for to make in himself of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, one new body, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In Colossians, which is a sister epistle with Ephesians, written around the same time, He says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, that's the sins, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that's the ceremonies that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in what? Meat, drink, respect of an holy day, of the new moons, of the Sabbath days. Sabbath days are weekly, new moons are monthly, and the other ones are yearly. So we're talking about meat, drink, and all the holy days. Don't judge, don't let people judge you in that now. Why? Because that's all been set aside, and Christ has brought believing Jews and believing Gentiles and believing Jews together in one body, the church. And this is now his avenue of reconciliation. This is now your access to God. We are both reconciled to God in one body. And it goes on to say, verse 17, and it came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We both have access by one Spirit. Has the Spirit changed his morals? Has the Spirit changed his ethics? We find in Romans, which we talked about before, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit has not changed his morals. But now, Jew and Gentile are both drawn together, invited to reconcile with God, and have access to God by that same Spirit. Mm-hmm. Verse 19, now therefore, ye Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the holy people. That's what saints means. And of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're teaching. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, the middle wall of Judaism is removed, and both believing Jew and believing Gentile are invited to become part of the household of God, a holy temple. We as living stones, built up into an holy temple for a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. Do we need to be holy? Duh. Do we got to abide by the rules of the household? Yeah. No kidding. Has God changed his morals? No. What has changed? The way you access God, in the sense that you don't have to come through the necessary illustration of an earthly priesthood. Now the heavenly priesthood is set up. You just come to God through Christ, the high priest. But he's the one with whom you have to do. He's the one who shed his blood because God would not compromise one speck with sin. He's the one who was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. God can trust Christ with the administration of his kingdom perfectly. He's not concerned about Christ misappropriating anything. Christ is going to uphold the righteousness of God perfectly. He's going to uphold the sanctity of God's kingdom perfectly. He's going to uphold the dignity of God perfectly. And he's only going to let come in. He's only going to wash away the sins of those who truly want to reconcile with God. That makes sense?
Yes.
Would you do it any different? I mean, if you were God, would you want to reconcile with a bunch of rebels, a bunch of cutthroats, a bunch of selfish pigs? Would you want to reconcile them without them changing their nature and totally being rehabilitated back into holy people? Would you want to inhabit your son's kingdom? You're going to inhabit your son's kingdom with all these people who are still hanging on to their sin? You would set your son up for that kind of a situation? No. you'd make sure that only those who loved your law and loved your son appropriately would ever be able to live in his kingdom. Let's stand together. God's way makes perfect sense. You know what the Calvinist does? As soon as they get into the realm of absurdity, which it doesn't take them very long to get there, they say, his ways are higher than our ways. The problem is their ways are much lower than common sense. The Calvinist way is not high at all. It's very low. And any thinking person can see that it's low. God's ways, we can see that they're high. How is he going to show the exceeding riches of his glory and the kindness to us if it's so weird and strange that we look at it and say, his ways are higher than our ways. I don't get it. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
I thought according to the Calvinist, he didn't have ways. Aren't they all God's ways? If God predestined what I'm doing, isn't this God's ways?
Right.
So when they run to that to excuse their lack of common sense and logic, let them know that they, according to them, they aren't supposed to have any ways. They're all God's ways.
Well, yeah, and his ways are higher than our ways. There can be no discrepancy if it's all predestinated.
What you just said is, what I'm doing is beneath God. And I agree with you, but that's your ways. That's not God's ways.
Yeah, Ephesians has been butchered by the Calvinists, and that's why we took extra time on it. A lot of this you already know, but it's good for you to hear it over and over, because you may have to answer for your faith, and you need to be trained and indoctrinated correctly to deal with the world that we live in. If we could show a graph, a circle graph with a wedge that showed what we believe and showed, you know, like in your computer, the unused part of your hard drive or whatever, if you could see the wedge of what we believe, the truth, and then the rest of Christendom, what they believe, it would be scary how few people really believe the Word of God in truth. Just go talk to some nominal Christians out there. Go talk to them. Ask them, tell them, what does it mean we're saved by grace and not works? And you'll see that I'm not joking. Let's pray.